Please remain standing this morning for the reading of God's Word. The reading again will be taken from the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. The words read by our Lord that morning in the synagogue in Galilee, which we'll be studying this morning from the book of Luke. Hear now the word of the Lord. The Spirit of Jehovah God is upon me, because Jehovah has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Jehovah, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priests of Jehovah. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat of the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, Jehovah, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and will make them and with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, and they that they are the prosperity whom Jehovah blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth the bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown to spring forth in it, so Jehovah God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together as God's people. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we ask again for the unction of your Holy Spirit, that he might guide the words of my lips, that he might help our ears and minds to receive and hear and understand what you have to teach us today. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is Doing the Lord's Work in the Lord's Way. And it is shamelessly stolen from a good friend of mine, Dr. Francis Schaeffer. And I call him a good friend because I've probably read just about everything he's written and listened to hours of his tapes, though was only able to meet him on a couple of occasions. But he had a real passion and a real heart for the gospel and for doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. And that was one of his sermon titles in the book, where they're captured in a book called No Little People, which if you haven't read, I would highly commend to you. I want us to note again that I have included the chiastic or focused outline of the section of Luke that we're studying. This is, again, so that you can follow along this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, you want the Bible at Isaiah chapter 61, and you've got the Luke text there in the order of worship, so you'll be able to see as we compare what was going on there. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that we'll just be going through verses 14 to 32 this morning. The whole idea that Luke is stressing here is that the Word of Jesus comes with authority, and that we in our lives are to recognize that authority. That's what we learned last week in the account of the Roman centurion, where we saw Jesus saying that a proper understanding of authority was crucial and critical, right at the center of understanding what Christian faith is all about. I also pointed out last week that as we go through the Gospel of Luke and even into the book of Acts to some extent, but specifically in Luke, we're going to see how the authority of Jesus is demonstrated. We're going to see it demonstrated in lots of different ways, and we will see people roughly falling into three different categories as they respond. We will see how it captivates His disciples and His followers. Even without full intellectual understanding, they understand the authority of Christ. We'll see that as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, talking with a conversation between Jesus and His disciples. We'll also see over and over again, and just briefly this morning, how the impact of His miracles and just His life and ministry in general seems to intoxicate the crowds and get them excited. And of course, what we'll be focusing on this morning is that we'll see often how the authority of Jesus Christ confounds His enemies. So it should be obvious to us as we think about that, that what we as a congregation want to do in the people of God is to emulate and copy what His loyal followers do, and also learn the lessons of what to avoid as we study what happens with the crowds and the enemies of Christ. The account this morning from the synagogue in Nazareth is going to show Jesus confounding His enemies, confounding them with His power and authority. So why did I choose the title that I knew about from Francis Schaeffer's work, The Lord's Work in the Lord's Way? Well, as we move through the account of Luke this morning, we're going to see that there was a major conflict. A major conflict between Jesus and the people in the synagogue. And we can understand this only if we see that the conflict is over what God was saying in Isaiah 61, that passage that we read both last week and again this morning. That's the crucial thing that we have to understand if we're going to see what Luke is teaching us here this morning. Last week, as part of a lead into that, we looked at the honest scribe, the one who came to Jesus as he saw Jesus' authority and he saw how he was answering others. He came to him and asked about the greatest commandment. And when he considered the answer that Jesus gave, he knew that accepting what Jesus said at face value would upset most of the priorities and important things that he had established in his life. Now, as we read that account, he certainly seemed open to doing just that, and we would pray and hope that he fully bowed the knee and that one day we'll get to share with him and see the rest of his story in heaven. But what we will come to today are the covenant people of God. These were God's covenant people meeting together in a synagogue to worship God. We're going to come to those covenant people who refuse to bow the knee. The truth that Jesus brings to them is a stumbling block for them. And their story is a solid lesson for us today as God's people. You see, many people are anxious to do the Lord's work their way. They busy themselves with doing what they think pleases God, often doing outward things that are actually commanded by God. In fact, this is how the prophet Isaiah begins his book. If you look at chapter 1, it is simply God laying out His charges against His covenant people. He says, "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. A people laden with iniquity and a brood of evildoers." And God goes on to condemn even their sacrifices, their holy days, and their prayers, calling on them to repent of their evil ways. The very things that God had commanded them in the law to do were now, because they were doing it their way rather than God's way, were evil deeds and evil ways in God's sight. They had become a proud and stubborn people, and God simply calls them back to repentance. In verse 18 of chapter 1, we read those famous words, "Come now and let us reason together, says Jehovah. Though your sins are like scarlet, They shall be white as snow. And though they are like crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of Jehovah has spoken it. So what we see this morning in the Gospel of Luke is that things haven't changed a whole lot in almost 700 years. Once again, we will see God coming to a very proud and stubborn people. Now, as Luke begins this section, there's just a little bit of excitement with the coming of Jesus back to his hometown. In verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all." Now, we need not be confused about some of that language. This is the first example of Jesus intoxicating the crowds. People were excited to see him around, and that's something that we're going to see often. But in verse 16, Luke begins the account of what actually happened at the synagogue, and that's what we'll be focused on this morning. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. Now, from eternity past, the persons of the Trinity had covenanted together to save God's people from their sins. And Christ's life and the outpouring of that life was part of that covenant. This was an appointed day for Jesus to read the words from Isaiah 61 and to proclaim that they were being fulfilled in that day. It was no accident that they handed him the book of Isaiah. He didn't ask for it, but there are no accidents in God's plan. That book was to be read this morning by Jesus, and he did. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, and he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now we need to realize that there would have been nothing unusual about the book of Isaiah being read in a synagogue. It's likely that Jesus read a longer portion than Luke copies here. He may have read the whole chapter like we did this morning. It would have been a very, very popular book at this time, because as stubborn and proud people often do, they probably looked past all of the judgments that applied to them in the early parts of Isaiah and skip right to chapter 61 through 66, which are very exciting. Good news about Jehovah using his people to conquer the world. So they would have been probably really excited on this particular morning. And when you think about Jesus being the exciting character that he was, they wanted to hear what he said about Isaiah. It would have been like having a prophecy conference scheduled in America today and finding out that Jesus was going to show up. People would be interested in what Jesus had to say, but the prophecy conference itself would have been very, very well attended. In verse 20, we read, "Then Jesus closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him." There was a tension in the air, an excitement building. And like I said, just like if Jesus showed up at one of our conferences, whether it's prophecy or a marriage conference or whatever we might be excited about, they wanted to see what he was going to say. But I think it's more specific to their day. And this is what we need to understand if we're going to see the great conflict that's about to break out. They were looking for new insights about what they thought Isaiah 61 was all about. You see, they were under the heel of Rome. They hated the captivity that they were in. They were waiting for Messiah to come and to cast off those Roman soldiers and defeat the empire of Rome and to free Israel. That's what they were looking for. So they were looking at Jesus and going, "Is he going to tell us something new? Is he going to give us a timetable? Is he going to come with some charts and graphs that help us to understand when the end of the Roman Empire is going to come. That's why they were fixed on Jesus. In verse 21 it says, "And he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Jesus, Joseph's son?" You see, suddenly the people in the synagogue were conflicted. They were all ready to hear the exciting things that Jesus was going to give them clues or hints about God's great plan. They liked the idea that the time had finally come for the Romans to pack it up and leave or be defeated. They were excited about that, but they couldn't quite figure out. They were a little confused about what Jesus meant about it being fulfilled today. Because, you see, Jesus, in their heart of hearts, he was just Joseph's son. Jesus was a carpenter. Jesus had probably made furniture for many of the people in that synagogue, or build houses, or whatever kind of carpentry he was involved with his dad. He was somebody they had grown up with, it says. He was somebody that was familiar to them. They knew him. They thought about him as just a great teacher. They didn't think about him as a Roman conqueror, someone that could rise up and defeat something like the Roman Empire. That just didn't fit. That makes no sense. What are you saying, Jesus, son of Joseph? So you see, their problem was Jesus, who was the true Messiah, was in their eyes too small. They could not see how God was going to use this man who they knew so well to do what they think Isaiah was calling on the Messiah to do. It made no sense. But you see, at the same time, we need to understand that these people had a view of the Messiah that was much too small for what God's plan really was. Was the Roman Empire going to fall? Sure. But the Great Commission doesn't say, go take down the Roman Empire. The Great Commission says, go and disciple all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The plan that God had was far bigger than what these people understood. So you can see there was a lot of conflict, and there probably was a lot of basis for some of the confusion that we see in this text. But Jesus quickly explains what the problem is. And I want us to understand this morning, if we get nothing out of this, they do not miss his point. And if this has been a confusing passage to some of you, as it has been to me often through the years, when you finally sit back and understand the conflict, it makes a whole lot more sense. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." What they were really saying is, you know, we want Jesus to just be Jesus. He's kind of an exciting character that's running around the countryside doing miracles. And Jesus tells them that they are ready to be excited with a little showmanship. That's what they'd like him to do. But he does not come to do tricks. Rather, Jesus has come to save his people from their sins and to establish his kingdom. And he goes on to hit these proud, stubborn folks right where it hurts. These covenant people of God, these Jews that had gathered in their synagogue to worship Jehovah. Jesus says this, "Assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, a Gentile woman. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian. Naaman, another Gentile. Jesus uses two pointed Old Testament examples to show how God's grace was given to the Gentiles over God's covenant people. Verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They did not miss the point that Jesus was making. And it's not just the scribes and the Pharisees. It says all those in the synagogue. This proud group of God's covenant people who Jesus shared with in their worship service are filled with wrath when he tries to explain to them how gracious our God really is. And so all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which the city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? That they want to cast Jesus down, just like Satan tried to do a short time earlier. That's, I think, part of what Luke is pointing to as he focuses this outline. I use the title, Brood of Vipers, to describe the people in the synagogue, because that's exactly what John the Baptist referred to many of the covenant people as. And we see here the parallel with Satan's actions, that these are, in fact, sons of serpents, sons of the devil, that Jesus will describe to them later on. But Jesus has authority. And it says in verse 30, and then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. And then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Jesus will give his life. We'll see that as we move on in the Gospel of Luke. But he will do so when he's ready. No crowd is going to confront and confound the plan that God has. So what does this have to do with Isaiah 61, and how does it apply to us today? We've got a little better understanding of the conflict and what happened in that synagogue, but what does it mean? It means that we, as God's covenant people, must be willing to bow before the authority of the Son even when it does not fit our neat little plans or systems. That's the warning that's there for us. You see, because the Jews, in the way that they saw Isaiah chapter 61, from a human perspective, was not unreasonable. They, again, were under the iron heel of Rome. It was anathema to them. As we sung in Psalm 2 today, you know, the kings of the earth were to bow to God, not have rule over His people. It was not right. They wanted out from under the hand of Rome, and it looked like the Messiah was going to come and do just that. They went and they read chapter 61, they applied it to their day, and that's how they saw it. The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because Jehovah has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to opening of the prison to those that are bound. Those would have been comforting words, but as we all must when we study the Scripture, we need to ask those basic questions. Who's speaking? Who are they speaking to? What's the context of the passage? Here we need to ask, who are the brokenhearted? Who are the captives? Who are the bound? Is it the nation of Israel living under the heel of Rome? Or Is it the nations? The ones that God promised Abraham he would be a blessing to. Now you see, it really makes a difference which of those two you think the Lord is referring to. Now, the Jews obviously thought it was the first. It was them. God was going to send Messiah and defeat Rome. And again, if you just read it from that perspective, it sounds like they could make a very solid case to proclaim the acceptable year of Jehovah and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's just what these weary Jews wanted to hear. Messiah was going to come and give them all of that as He defeated Rome. And Isaiah even seems to point toward victory over the Gentiles. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. You see why this was so difficult for these people to see what Jesus was saying? It's just like some of those things that those of us that are older and haven't been raised in good solid churches may have picked up over years and years and years and taken for gospel truth, and suddenly we have to look at the Scriptures and say, maybe it's not that way. That's hard. It's really hard. But you see, they had misread this section. Because when we come to the critical statements of verses 10 and 11, God leaves no doubt as to what Messiah is coming to do. I will greatly rejoice in Jehovah. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. Jesus is coming to save His people from their sins. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its bud, and a garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, all these beautiful pictures of a great celebration, so Jehovah God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. The gospel will blossom. The gospel will bear fruit, and it will blossom and bear fruit among the Gentiles. Something, as we see from their reaction, that was anathema to these people in this synagogue. Just as the old saints in the Old Testament were supposed to be the priests for the nations, we as the church are now called by the Great Commission to disciple the nations. God has never changed His plan. Not from the garden, not from the Noahic covenant after the flood, not from Abraham, not from Moses, not from David, not from the restoration, and not this morning in this synagogue. God is trying to explain to a proud and stubborn people what He wants to do. And just as He said in Isaiah, if you'll reason with me, if you will listen to me and obey, you will be greatly blessed. If you refuse, you will bring judgment on yourselves. So this was a sad day for this synagogue. It was a sad day, as it often is a sad day for God's people when they don't listen to their God. These people had a view of Jesus, as I said before, that was much too small. They saw Him as the son of Joseph. Maybe He was a great intellect because He hadn't gone to school, and yet He was pretty smart and could share things. But He was no Messiah as they saw the Messiah. And yet, for all of their thoughts that the Messiah should come as a great military conqueror and that He should cast off Rome and establish a kingdom like David, for all of their thoughts about what Messiah should be, their vision was much too small for what God had really planned to do with Messiah. So what we have to ask ourselves today is, do we have any of these problems? If we think about ourselves as the American church, which we try to do in being Catholic in the small C universal sense of things, we certainly do have some areas that we need to be concerned with. And there are some things that we probably have carried into our relationship together as a covenant. Things that we hope and pray won't be problems with our children. The thing that comes to mind, I kidded about it a little bit earlier, is the American view of Revelation. This whole end times mania that we have. And in reality, it's very similar to what these people were struggling with in that synagogue. And it's why we need to be prayerful and compassionate for those that are caught up. You see, if you take a look at the end of the book of Revelation, we hear about the New Jerusalem, a city descending from heavens. And again, just like you have to do with Isaiah 61, you need to ask a question. What is that new city? What is that New Jerusalem? Is it a future heavenly kingdom that we don't get to touch until Jesus comes back? Or is it a picture of Christ's church as she moves into the future, filling the earth with the kingdom of God? Now, how we answer that question is going to greatly impact how we live our lives. If we take the common American answer, it means that we say things that we often read about in books, that we're not to worry about the culture, that we're not to try to polish the brass on a sinking ship. Those are futile efforts. Don't worry about that. Our job as Christians is to save a few brands from the fire. We need to try to get as many people saved as possible before the end comes. And if we really think that's what Revelation is talking about, that's absolutely right. Just like those Jews were reading Isaiah 61 as sending a Savior to get them out from underneath the Roman Empire. But you see, the other answer means that we suddenly, as the people of God, have to be pretty serious about what we're doing in the here and now. It means that we have to take our community seriously. It means that we have to have an impact outside of our community. It means, heaven forbid, we actually have to think generationally and make plans for not just our children and grandchildren, but their children and grandchildren. Another problem that we inherit from being Americans is a very, very heavy view of the individual. We are almost completely focused individualistically. And that has actually impacted how we read our Bibles. Every time that the Bible refers to something regarding to salvation, we tend to think of it in terms of the individual and not corporately. When in fact, the Bible spends much of its time focusing on the corporate for the community. Just as you're doing your morning devotions, follow that. How many times is it talking about an individual? How many times is it talking about a group? Who can name any one person that was saved on the day of Pentecost? Can anybody give me a name? Not a single name is recorded. And yet, that was one of the most stunning salvational events of the Scripture. It was the foundation and the beginning of the church. And it talks about what those people did. And it follows through their lives, but it doesn't give us the names of individuals. It gives us them, they, the people of God, the body of Christ. And you see, if we don't get that straight, if we look at everything from an individual standpoint, then that impacts how we think as Christians. We think, me and Jesus. That's what's important. I try to find churches that meet my needs. Church attendance is not that important. We don't put a priority on the church or the community unless it's helping me. That's where most of the American church is. But you see, if we begin to see it as the Bible sees things from a corporate standpoint, then suddenly, needing to worship together as God's people as He renews His covenant and working to build a strong community is the most important thing that we do as Christians. And sadly, there's another area that has become problematic. And ironically, it's because it's sort of a reaction to the individualistic emphasis that has demeaned the churches and families and working together and having covenants. And that's, I call it sort of an overreaction to the anti-family hostilities that we see, especially in the secular world around us today. So we've put a focus on the family. But you see, if we start having home churches and even homeschooling, if it's done for the wrong reasons, these can become just as big a problem as being singularly focused on individuals. We need to be focused on church life and community life. And even something good can be destructive to that if we don't see it in its proper biblical context. So the bottom line is what Dr. Schaefer said years ago in his sermon title. We must be about doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way. The American End Times media has spawned countless evangelical efforts, which have cast the seeds mostly among rocks and thin soil and lots of weeds. But those involved are sure that they're about the Lord's work when it comes to saving souls. How can someone who wants to save souls not be about the Lord's work? We focus on the individual coming to Christ, and then our discipleship is focused on the individual as well. We have massive programs to find my gifts and to find out how I can serve the Lord. And again, this sure seems like a lot of good activity going about the Lord's work. There's a whole lot in the Bible about spiritual gifts. There's a whole lot in the Bible about serving the Lord. But are we doing it His way or our way? We've often stressed here and continue to stress in our covenant communion that the purpose of training our children, our covenant children, properly and biblically, is not so that we can have well-behaved children. Now that's good, and it's certainly something the Lord expects. But our job as covenant parents, our job as a covenant community, is to raise faithful disciples. To raise faithful disciples who will do the Lord's work the Lord's way. Ones who will hear the shepherd's voice and who will be ready and willing to bow to the authority of the Lord in whatever area they may be challenged. And they all will be challenged. They and we must strive to be good Bereans. Those folks who took what they were taught, those folks who take what they think back to the Scriptures to see if it is truly from the Lord. Doing the Lord's work in the Lord's way is not a burden. It is not a heavy yoke. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." It is light. It should be a pleasure. It should be something that is rewarding. It should be something that brings to our mind the incredibly beautiful picture that was given by the prophet Isaiah of springtime coming after a winter. Springtime coming with all of its glory. Something that we can certainly observe throughout Northern California as we see the beautiful springtime around us. Listen to verse 11 again of Isaiah chapter 61. "For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Jehovah will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. His church is a picture of a beautiful garden budding and springing forth. Our song of response this morning is going to be Onward, Christian Soldiers. As we sing, let us rejoice in the work that God has given us to do, bringing springtime, bringing the springtime of salvation to a world that has long been in winter. And let us remember that we must do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. Let's pray.